morning's reading is taken from John chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "We have no more wine." "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My time has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, for the servant who had drawn the water knew. When he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." This is the first of his miraculous signs Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. May the Lord add his blessings to the deeper understanding of his word. Amen.
Good morning. So I've had a eventful couple of weeks. Most of you probably know, I was interviewed by the Northern Presbytery to see if I could get to go into the ordination program for the Presbyterian Church. So I was on there was a panel of about 10 people who interview you, and then and there's an interview, and you have to do a sermon, and you have to do some impromptu speech. You got to do this simulated parish council thing with all the other people who are trying to apply, and it's pretty intense. They can give you four answers. They can give you yes, you're approved for nationally ordained ministry, so you're ordained all over the entire Church of New Zealand and in other churches across the globe or what have you. Then there's locally ordained ministry, where you can be ordained just in your church. Then there's no, try again next year, and no. I got the nationally ordained one, so that was really good. But all that means is that, yay, I'm not actually in yet. All it means is they are going to hand me to the national church now, so I have to do a national interview, which is it's 2 days in Wellington, I believe. And it's pretty intense. Actually, the two leaders of that 10-person panel, they have to come with me, and they have to actually defend their decision to choose me. It's like a big, they have to like advocate for me like a lawyer on top of me presenting my own case and all. It's pretty like, yeah, it's weird. Anyway, so it's like they take it seriously. But so that was pretty nerve-wracking. And so in the next few months, I'm going to have to go and do that. I'm not sure when yet, but it's coming. Then everyone know our wonderful mayor from Canada? Everyone here, Rob Ford? Yeah, it's pretty funny. Has anyone known any other mayor of Toronto before? No, see, this is a good thing for Toronto. Everyone knows the mayor from Toronto now. Toronto's cool all of a sudden. So anyway... Any cool things happen for anyone? Everyone has a boring life. It's boring. Oh, Rob, not boring. Okay, yes. Yes, my hockey team's been winning. Yes, you know what? It's the first time I didn't talk about them, and they're actually winning. Yeah, they're winning. They're still dead last, but they're winning. They've won 3 in a row by a lot against the 3 other worst teams in the NHL. That's exciting. We're playing the best team in the NHL, I think, today or tomorrow. So that will be the true test of our winning streak. Anyway, yeah. Thank you, Rob, for reminding me of that good news, that joy. Yeah. And okay, let's pray and let's get into our text here. Lord God, I thank you for today, and I pray that you would bless this time, and that you would bless the understanding of your word, and anything that is of me would fall away, and anything that is of you would resonate in the hearts of those here today. Amen. Okay, so right, Jesus, Lord of the Party. That's what I'm entitling this sermon today. As you know, we're going through the Gospel of John, and we're just going verse by verse through the whole Gospel, which will take an incredibly long time. If you know, there's like over 20 chapters in John, and we're on chapter 2. And we've been in this series for how many months? I don't know, 2. So it's going to take a while. But anyways, we're in John chapter 2, and this is a very famous passage. This is definitely one of the favorite passages of young people. You know, Jesus creating the wine for the party to continue. Remember, the party's already been going on for a long time, and here's Jesus making the wine, mom and dad, right? That's not really the point of the story, but that's how it's often used. But we're gonna actually look at the real point of the story. Sorry, young people, or old people. You know, old people like having fun too, I guess. So what I want to begin with is, you know, do you have this thing here where the grass is greener on the other side? Do you have this this saying here? You know, it's very common for us to have this grass is greener on the other side mentality. You know, we think if we only had that one girlfriend or boyfriend or job or car or video game or clothes or whatever, a lollipop, I don't know, we would think our life would be amazing, right? You know, it's a very common symptom that we have where we think if I just had this one thing, everything would be amazing. But what's interesting is that success is actually pretty flat, spiritually speaking. It's often a failure. You know, you run, you get to the top of the mountain, and it's really cool for a few minutes, but eventually the success doesn't deliver. You know, the party eventually runs. Oh, I mean, it's interesting. You just mentioned, what was that guy's name? The guy who won the World Cup? John, I'm not important. No, John what? Kuen. I'll never say that right because it uses New Zealand vowels. I'm sorry. Anyway, right, but I mean, this is a common symptom. People become very successful, and yet eventually the success kind of runs out. You start to get depressed. You start to get down on your luck or what have you in your mind. And that's just the thing with this world. Eventually, you know, if all your value is placed in your looks, eventually you get old and you lose your looks. If it's in your money, you can't take it with you. If it's in, you always want more, right? If it's in all sorts of things, anything of this world eventually fails you. But this is a great contrast between the reality that we see in John 16, where Jesus says later in this gospel, "You will see me, and when you see me, you will rejoice. And when you rejoice, no one will take your joy from you." So Jesus constantly talks about this. And the human soul is built for something greater than even world-class achievement, acclaim, honor, or applause can provide. Now, if you know me, I think there's a lot of good reasons to be a Christian. I think, you know, I can list a whole bunch of reasons to be a Christian. Namely, one, it's true. But there's all sorts of other reasons why one would, I think, should be a Christian. I don't think there's a lot of good reasons to not be a Christian. I mean, there's some rational reasons not to be a Christian, but I don't think they're very good. But one reason to be a Christian that I think is really impacts a lot of people, has impacted me, and actually is ultimately what impacted C.S. Lewis. Do you know C.S. Lewis? Have you Chronicles of Narnia, the Mirror of Christianity, Screwtape Letters, these things. He's a very famous. Actually, 50 years ago, yesterday, he died. Same day as JFK and another guy named Thomas Huxley. Mixed my Huxleys. Anyway, they all died yesterday, 50 years ago. And so there was a, you know, there's all this stuff about C.S. Lewis. And C.S. Lewis is considered probably one of the most influential, if not most influential, Christian thinkers of the 20th century for the common person. And what the argument that really got C.S. Lewis was an argument about the argument from desire, the argument from joy. Surprised by Joy is one of his books where he talks about this argument. And we'll get into that in a minute. But let's get to our text here, and then we'll move on to that argument. Weddings are big things, right? Are they big things here, right? You know, you have a wedding, it's pretty big. In that, but would you invite, you know, Rhea, if you had a wedding, would you invite the entire city of Auckland? No, you wouldn't invite, right? You know, yeah, I don't think your parents would want to pay for that, right? No, no. But this is what you would do. You would invite your entire everything, right? Everyone around you in your community, you would invite the whole town. Everyone would come. It was a big event. It was like the biggest thing you could imagine. It was the event. It was like the Rugby World Cup, except it's your wedding, right? And it's just a big, big, big thing. The whole region got involved. And what was the joy of the party? What made that party a party? Wine. Nothing has changed over thousands of years. It was the wine, right? We've kind of advanced a bit. We got beer in there too, if you're Rob Ford, some other things. But it's great. You know, so wine. Wine is the joy of the party. It always has been. It always probably will be, right? At least in a metaphorical sense, right? So if you run out of wine, you're facing what? Is that a good thing? If the wine is the joy of the party, and this party's everything, is the big thing, and you run out of it, no, that's not good. You're facing a major disaster. And so you don't know why the wine ran out. You know, it doesn't say if there was a logistical difficulty or what have you, but for whatever reason, the wine runs out. So Mary, naturally, you know, she's got this wonder kid, she turns to Jesus, and where naturally, when she asks Jesus, you know, can you help out? Jesus then makes one of the most cryptic, confusing statements that he ever makes. What does he say? He says, you know, dear woman, my hour has not come. My time has not come. You know, it's pretty direct here. My hour has not arrived. So my time has not come. Does anyone know what that means? My time has not come? What is he talking about? Well, in the book of John, this is a common theme in the book of John, Jesus' hour, the word hour, or sometimes translated time, is a reference to his death. In John 12, and John 13, and in John 17, he talks about his time, or his hour, as the moment of his death. And so I want you to see what's actually happening here, because it's really, really funny if you really just read it straight up. There's something very strange and abrupt and startling about Jesus' statement, because Mary walks up, his mom walks up to him, you know, do you know what? They're running out of wine. This is going to be terrible. And what's Jesus' response? Woman, I'm not ready to die yet. Like it's really kind of funny. You know, we ran out of wine. I'm not ready to die. Like it's a really funny statement that you kind of just miss because it's famous. So what's going on? Why does he say that? Why does he say that, you know, woman, it's not my time to die yet, when she's just telling him the wine has run out? Because he's kind of lost in thought. I'm just imagining this, you know, if you were to see this in a movie screen, you know those times where you see someone and they're just sitting and they're staring into nothingness and they start thinking and everything's going around, but they get lost in thought. And I think what's happening is Jesus is kind of lost in thought when Mary comes up to him. And he's thinking about joy, and he's thinking about why he's come, and he's seeing that the joy of this party has been taken away. And so what's happening to the bridegroom and the disaster that's overtaking this bridal couple, he's seeing this disaster of a party, and he begins to recognize, as he's just kind of staring into nothingness, is that this is all just a metaphor for the very reason that he came, and he has to deal with it. You see, joy, which is what the wine represents in the Bible and in this story, has run out at this party. And that is a big theme that's going to run throughout this gospel. And you know what's interesting? For us contemporary people, joy, right, is the most important thing that has ever been. And yet, it's scarcer than it's ever been. You know, has anyone seen the movie Glory? Anyone see this movie? Has anyone heard of this movie, Glory? It has Denzel Washington, Morgan Freeman, Matthew Broderick, very famous from the 80s. It takes place during the Civil War in the United States. And it's about the first black regiment during the Civil War. The Union, the Yankees, they got a whole bunch of black soldiers together, created a black regiment, and had it led by a white guy who was an abolitionist, or the son of abolitionists. I watched it again recently, and it's a very powerful film. I recommend it. I highly recommend it. If you haven't seen it, it gets you. It's a good movie, and it's a historic film based on real letters from a young officer to his father, and it does a good job of showing how far our entire society has gone from these people. So what you have in this movie near the end is you have a bunch of men in this movie, in the Civil War, sorry, spoiler alert, but it's been out for 30 years, in the Civil War, walking up a hill. At the end of the movie, they're walking up a hill knowing to try to take something, which they can't, they know. They know they're all going to be killed at the end of this movie. They volunteer to walk up this hill to be a distraction. Sometimes there's a joke put in movies where you put, all the black soldiers in front as kind of this human shield. Ha ha ha, they're the human shield type thing. Well, this was like a literal, this is what they were doing. They volunteered to go up a hill to be a distraction to the Confederate soldiers so that another wave of attack could come from somewhere else. They were literally just being a human shield cannon fodder. They know this, and they willingly go up to be killed. They just walk up. And the black soldiers did it for the honor of their people. The white officer did it for the honor of his principles and for the truth of his principles. It's crazy. But you know what? I don't think we really know anything about that today, because the most important thing for us today, I don't think, is sacrifice for honor, but joy, right? That's the thing we're after in our culture. We would never do something like that. We can't even imagine doing something like that, just going up a hill based on your principles to just die. We think it's great, to watch it on a movie screen, right? It's great that that person, Matthew Broderick, believed in the freedom of slaves. It's great that these black soldiers could go up. We know you cheer at the end of the movie, you think, wow, what great people. We think it's wonderful, but do you think we would do such a thing? Would we die for such a thing? No, I don't think so. Because joy is our primary motivator today. That's the most important thing to people today, is joy. So everyone is trying to find joy in all these things today, like sex and relationships and shopping and drugs and whatever. And anything that leads to my happiness is good, and anything that doesn't is bad. That's how most people create their values today. Does it make me happy? That's good. If it doesn't make me happy, it's bad. That's a horrible way to make your values. Gone are the days of glory. And the downside is our culture pursues joy, wants to be happy, constantly wanting to be happy, and yet they're constantly being failed by this material world. But these pursuits of earthly things, always fail us. And when it does, there's four things you can do. You can either blame the things, blame the pursuits and things themselves. You can blame yourself. You can blame the universe, or you can do something radically different, right? So what people do, oh, yes? I will, yes, as I go through them. Yes. Okay, so some people blame the things. When you buy things and then they don't make you happy, so you blame them. The reason I'm not happy is I need a new spouse. I need a new mate. I need new scenery. I need a new psychiatrist. I need a new job. I need a new career. I need a new video game. I need a new drug. I need a new whatever, right? You blame things. It couldn't be me. The reason I don't have joy isn't because of me, isn't because of the universe. It's because I need more stuff. I need more. I need better. Better, better, better. It couldn't be me. It couldn't be anything in me. And see, what this leads to is it leads to a lot of the most successful people in life end up becoming bored, discontented, and always moving. They'll use you for a while, and then they go on. Thus, they just endlessly go through the cycle, destroying themselves and those around them in the process. But then, second, one might blame themselves and not the things themselves. So why do I not have joy? Well, it's because of me. Not me, Mark, but, Yeah, anyway. The reason we don't have is because we've made bad choices, we think. We haven't lived up to standards. We just haven't quite been able to come through. What are we going to do about it? I should just do something better. I'm going to try harder next time. I'm going to try harder, and then I'm going to get that joy that I need. But the problem with that attitude is people who think like this, you know, I just need to try harder. I just need to do this thing. I need to do that thing. I need to try. Is people like this live their lives full of self-doubt, and that gets into self-distaste, self-disgust. You start blaming yourself for all your problems, and it just goes and spirals into an endless black hole of depression. Thirdly, some people, when they realize that they don't have a working clicker, is that there's no joy in not having a working clicker. Yeah, you can blame the universe, right? Now, this is a fairly convenient thing to do, but I think it comes at a terrible price, right? You see, what you got is you get all these young, all these people who say, you know, when I was young, I was idealistic. I had goals, I had dreams, I reached for the stars. Yes, I used to think this and that, but now I've grown up. Now I've grown up, and I realize the way things really are. I've stopped howling after the moon, right? But what you've done when you've done that to yourself, when you start blaming just the universe and the society and all that sort of stuff, is I think you've killed the part of yourself that really wanted that satisfaction. You killed a part of yourself, a good part. You've killed the part of yourself that really makes you truly human, because I think humans are made for joy. So we're getting to the argument of joy very soon here. And so finally, there's one other thing you can do when you realize you don't have the joy that you seek. You know, you can blame the things, you can blame yourself, you can blame the universe, or you can do something radically different. And that's not blaming yourself, that's not blaming the universe, and it's not blaming the things, even though all those things take part. Rather, you blame your separation from God. You need to recognize, I need to establish a relationship with Him. And this leads us then to C.S. Lewis in his favorite argument, Surprise by Joy. C.S. Lewis says, he said this in a BBC talk, he says, creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for those desires exist. Creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for those desires exists. A baby feels hunger. There is such a thing as food. A duckling wants to swim. There's such a thing as water. Men feel sexual desire. There's such a thing as sex. If I find within myself a desire which no experience in the world can satisfy, the only probable explanation is I was made for something in another world. If none of my earthly pleasures satisfy this desire, that doesn't mean the universe is a fraud, or that you have failed, or that the things have failed. Probably the earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy it, but only to arouse it, to suggest the real thing. So there's a joy shortage, and Jesus Christ is the supply of that joy shortage. The point there, when Jesus Christ decides to make the wine, he is saying, yes, there's a joy shortage, but I am the solution for it. You know, it's interesting because people for years have kind of said Christianity is anti-joy. A lot of people's idea of Christianity is something like this. You know, they say Christianity's job is to wrap us up like mummies, so we're uptight, and so we're guilt-ridden, and we can't really have any joy or happiness. And the main job of most people in our society, then, is to try to remove ourselves from this guilt-inducing, joyless Christianity. You know, and they think, you know, you want to be a Christian? Okay, it just means keep your nose clean, pass out a few bulletins. It's not a very interesting life, but that's the price you pay if you don't want your soul to be sent to eternal damnation or something like that. But are Christians really people who spend all their lives constantly looking at others and saying, I don't find that funny? I mean, sure, I know, yes, sure, there are Christians like that, but is that really what Christianity or Jesus is all about? No, and we see that right in this text. When Jesus the Christ decided to make his debut, his grand opening, this is his first miracle. This is the first miracle he ever did that's recorded in Scripture. No other miracle. This is it. This is the first one. This is the opening act. Unless you count the virgin birth, but this is the first one of his ministry, right? What did he choose to do? Now, listen, if you're going to make a first public statement, you're going to do your first show. You're going to do your first result. You're going to do your big thing. A first impression, you can't make a first impression twice. So this is his first impression. You're going to try to make sure people see who you really are and what you're really about and what you really can do. And you want people to see the essential, not the incidental. So therefore, Jesus shows something, obviously, that would give us an essence about what he's really about. So what did he do? What did he decide to do? What's his first miracle? Was it to heal the sick? No. What was his first deed? Was it to raise someone from the dead? No. Was it feeding 5,000 starving people? No. All those things seem logical, and he does do them, and they're amazing, and they're important, but what was his first miracle? The way he introduced himself to the whole world. He created, 100 liters of unusually good wine for a party. That was the first way in which he decided to do his miracles. And if anyone out there is scratching their head and saying, that's kind of strange, that's odd, why would he do such a thing? That shows that maybe you don't have a fundamental understanding of what Jesus is about. Jesus Christ is saying, I'm the Lord of the party. Do you want to know what I'm really about? Do you want to know what is the essence of what I'm doing, of what I've come to do? Do you know what is essential to Jesus is? As I'm the Lord of the party and I've come to bring joy. I've come to bring a community that is about joy, is about freedom, is about grace, is about just a great big party. And if you think I'm being a cosmic killjoy, if you think that's what Christianity is about, you just don't understand me at all, because Jesus is the Lord of the party. The Bible talks about again and again in Scripture the wedding party of the Lamb, the last day. What do you think it's going to be? When you have a picture of the end time, what do you think of? And one of the metaphors that the Bible uses is the marriage supper of the Lamb, a party to end all parties. The Bible tells us on the last day, we're all going to be brought into that party. And it will be our party, and we will feel at that party the way the bride felt at this party in Cana. I mean, it's an incredible image. It's only an image, but, I think it points to a greater reality. I know the reality is going to be infinitely greater than the image of a bride, but the image is incredible. We're supposed to be thinking about what the perfect, when we see this, the marriage feast of the Lamb, what we're supposed to be imagining is sort of this perfect, what a perfect wedding day would be like for a bride. Think about what the woman is feeling here. The woman is saying, I am understood, loved, and accepted by the one person in the entire world who I admire, respect, and love the most. And today, that person is binding themselves to me. So everything he has and everything he is becomes mine and comes into me. And on top of that, all my best friends and all the people I love the most are coming here and watching this happen. And their cup is being filled up by my blessedness. What a day that is, the wedding feast. And the Bible tells us that that is just a hint of what the festival joy will be on that day when we all come into the wedding supper of the Lamb, as we are the bride and Christ is the groom. And this is the thing Jesus says is available through him. I'm the Lord of the party. The reason Jesus is acting so strangely and acting so sad and so abrupt in this passage is he knows the only way this is ever going to come to us is through his hour, through his time. The reason he feels the way he feels, the reason he's acting the way he's acting, is here's Jesus sitting in the middle of all these people. All these people are laughing and singing at the top of their lungs and sipping the sweet cup of joy, the wine, right? And Jesus knows the only possible way he can actually bring the whole world into this condition is through his hour, through his death. So then how do you receive this great joy? Well, we have to do what Mary did. Do you know what Mary did? What does Mary do in the passage? She did everything he told her to do. Do you remember what she said? After she gets rebuffed and he talks to her in a very, very confusing way, what does she do? Does she say, well, forget it then? I mean, I just asked a simple question. No, instead she turns to the servants and she says, do whatever he says. Do you know why? She says, it doesn't matter that we can't understand him. We can't understand him, not because he's crazy, but because we're crazy. Not because he's so dark and confused. He's all light. We're dark and confused. If we're going to get help anywhere, it's from him. If he has delayed his answer, it's a gracious delay. So then what does it mean to stick with him? What does it mean to follow him? It means, first of all, to recognize every other kind of wine you're sipping right now will give out. Don't you see that the other things you're running after are not going to satisfy you? It doesn't matter what it, money, drugs, job, games, whatever, athletics, ballerina stuff, I don't know, whatever. It's never going to satisfy you. You know, just as an example, your tremendous need for intimacy and closure is something that can't be satisfied by all the sex in the world and by all the marriages in the world. It's not going to satisfy. It doesn't work. Your need for intimacy and closure will only be met by something beyond this world. And that's the Christian argument of joy. C.S. Lewis, in another book, in The Great Divorce, it's a fictional story about a busload of people from hell who get to the outskirts of heaven. And anyone read this book? It's a good book. Sometimes a little tough to read, but it's good. And a busload of people from hell who get to the outskirts of heaven. And the people from heaven come down to try to get the people from hell to receive Christ and to come into heaven. That's the way the story goes. Now, there's one man on the bus from hell who has a little lizard on his shoulder. And the little lizard represents some kind of sin. And the little lizard is talking to him and saying, you know, in his lizard voice, you better not go to heaven, right? I don't know, right? Because they won't let me come with you. And you can't live without me. That's what the little lizard is saying. You can't live without me. And so at one point, one of the bright people from heaven walks on down and says, hey, take my hand. Let's go to heaven. Let's go. Let's go to him. Let's go to God. And the person from hell says, well, you know, I'm sorry. My little friend here, he can't come with me. He won't go with me. And I couldn't possibly go without him. I just couldn't do it. And the bright person from heaven says, let me kill it then. Let me kill it. Oh, no. You don't understand. That would hurt too much. It would be too difficult. I couldn't. And the guy from heaven's like, no, let me kill it. And finally he convinces the person from hell. And, oh, wait, okay, I don't have the strength. Go ahead, just do it. And the bright person from heaven grabs the little lizard, kills it, throws it to the ground, and its dead body transforms itself into a big, huge, beautiful horse with great wings, right? And they ride on that horse to heaven together. But that's definitely the exception to the rule in C.S. Lewis's story. Most people just cling to that lizard. They don't want to throw that lizard away. They want to keep it. And even though heaven's right there, they choose to hold on to the lizard. And it's the same thing with the wine that Jesus offers. You know, we constantly want all this other wine that we think is going to satisfy the joy in our hearts. But the thing is that joy can't be satisfied by anything on this earth. That joy can only be satisfied by something outside of this earth, because you were made for something outside of this earth. You were made for something more, something greater, something better. You were made for joy. And Jesus is the joy of that party. And so I just encourage us to really take that joy that is there, that Jesus offers, as we see in this story, where Jesus comes and brings joy, foreshadowing the ultimate joy that he brings at the end of the gospel. Let us pray. Lord God, I thank you for today. I thank you for the gospel. Thank you for the joy that you promise and you bring, Lord. I pray that those of us who may have our own lizards on our shoulders, Lord, that we would have the strength and fortitude to give those lizards up, Lord, and to seek you and to seek the joy that you bring and that you offer. I thank you for your gospel. Thank you for this church, and I pray that you continue to guide this church in every way. In your most heavenly name we pray, amen.